All righty. Praise the Lord, everybody, and welcome to our Q&A today with Pastor David Meyer in our Last Trumpet Outpost. I'm Robert, and I'll be the moderator today. Brian had to work. We've got Stephen, our engineer, over there, and a live studio audience with Pastor David. Welcome, everybody. Everybody kind of knows the rules. We'll be posting our questions after after Pastor says our opening prayer. Basically, the rule is behave as though you fear God and all will be well. How's that for short and sweet? So praise the Lord, everybody. We'll go ahead and pass it over to Beaver Dam and we'll dive right in.
Okay, praise the Lord. Just a quick mic check here. Can everyone hear me? Praise the Lord. Wonderful. I'd like to welcome you again tonight to this question and answer session. I'd like to open with a prayer. We definitely need the Lord's help. I've been feeling a very great urgency lately that we are in the very last of the last days. I've known that before, but I'm feeling it now. I'm feeling the pressure of it more than ever. So we're going to go ahead and open with a prayer, and then proceed. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here tonight. This is such a privilege that we can open our Bibles together and open our hearts as we open our Bibles. And Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wouldst speak to us, that Thou wouldst draw us ever closer to Thee, for the time is at hand. And, O Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst drive out every devil, every unclean spirit, every force of darkness, every hindering power. We come against all the powers of darkness in Jesus' name. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us, according to Thy word, O Lord. And now I pray that Thou wouldst give us victory in the Holy Ghost. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us, I pray. Guide and direct us. Lord, put Thy thoughts in our hearts and minds. And let all of our footsteps this night be ordered by Thee, O God. And let our words, O Lord, be ordained of Thee, I pray. We look to Thee now as the author and finisher of our faith. Let Thy will be done. We yield to Thee now, Lord Jesus. Take complete control, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, if you have questions, you can begin to post them. I have a little something to throw out here, too, for possibly Shirley to look into here for a few minutes. We've discussed this before. It's Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9, and we just happened to have it come up in fellowship last night. And the question that I'd like Shirley to look for in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9 is, who is talking? We see them identified as a fellow servant. It occurred to me, possibly they could be the same person. They don't necessarily need to be two separate people. But if Shirley feels inclined and the Lord moves her, that would be wonderful, because if you back up in the text, it's very difficult to see, at least for me so far, who's talking. And so we can go over that later whenever she or someone, her or anyone actually, who wants to participate, wants to take a look at that. Looks like we'll go with first doctrine here right out of the gate. Pastor, what is the meaning of Matthew 13:17 and 20 and 21? Is Jesus speaking that some that are called prophets and righteous men are really not called, / or they're false converts?
Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, in the 17th verse, the scripture says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then, of course, if we take that same chapter and look at verses 20 and 21, I believe that's what we have to do here. But he that receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not in himself, root in himself rather, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Really, what's going on here, let's go back to the first verse that we looked at, verse 17. This is a verse that Jesus is, let's put it this way, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are now privileged to see, to experience the fulfillment of what the prophets had written. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets had limited knowledge. They gave forth prophecies, and they knew only in part. And you look at all the continuity of all the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. There was a picture that formed, but there was so much that was not known. And here Jesus is saying regarding these prophets, these were true prophets. These were valid prophets, righteous men. But they had such limited knowledge, they knew so little comparatively. Now, all of this was being fulfilled. It was opening up. It was blossoming before their very eyes. The Savior was here. He was doing all that the prophets said he would do, and all of it was coming together now for a total and complete understanding. It was like a beautiful picture that was forming. And he's reminding them of this. Now, you're the ones that are seeing it. Whatever they told of, here it is, right now. We're running into the same thing, really, with the end time prophecies, because they are opening up right and left, in front of us, all around us, all the time. And people aren't seeing them. And a lot of people wanted to know more. I remember 28 years ago, looking for the signs, watching carefully to see what the Lord was doing and comparing Scripture with it. And now as I look back, I knew so little. And now when I see all these things happening here, now we know so much. And it seems the more that we know and the more that is revealed, it seems like there are that many more people that don't see it. It's quite a strange dynamic that's at work. Now, there are four types of ground, I think you could say. The Bible does teach that. One of them is listed here. There are those that receive the word of God, and the seed germinates, they begin to grow, but no root. They do not go deep into the word of God. They're satisfied with only a little. They're very shallow in their understanding and content to stay that way. When the Bible says we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we're to dig down deep and be firmly rooted and grounded in the word. But there are those that are not, and they receive the word of God, but they don't last very long. I've seen that happen to a lot of people. Really, the Bible teaches, if you want to look at the way Jesus taught this, the four types of ground, there's only one that survives. And if you divide that up equally, that's about 25% of anybody who ever responds to the word of God. So it is a real battle. Anytime the seed is planted in someone's heart, there's a great battle that immediately follows. So what this verse is actually saying in the 17th verse is that these righteous men, these great prophets of God, compared to what we know now, knew very, very little. They desired to know more. They wanted to know more. And that should tell us that even though we see all these things coming to pass, we should want to know more as well.
Amen. Seek the Truth asked Pastor, Revelation 22:11. Okay, what is it? They're making a scripture adjustment there. The question is about, is the question the same and the scripture wrong? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Well, the question is, Revelation talks of a new heavens having streets of gold, and there, Seek the Truth is wondering about that in relationship to the present heaven. That seems to be the question. Not sure of the verse. Thanks.
Okay, so the question then basically is, what is meant by the streets of gold, or I'm not sure that what's being asked here.
As far as how the streets of gold are in a new heaven, and how is that compared to the present heaven?
Oh, okay. Okay, I think I understand it now, what you're trying to say. Well, actually, we look at we don't know much about heaven, put it that way. We're told just a little bit about it. We know there is a glorious city that is a part of heaven that will come down from God out of heaven. And the city, of course, has streets of gold. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in John chapter 14. And that where he is, there we may be also. Heaven is far more than the city of New Jerusalem. It's New Jerusalem that has the streets of gold. So, yes, the city is being prepared. It does exist. The place there for us, I should say, is being prepared by the Lord Jesus. We have a reservation there if our names are written in the book of life. But the streets of gold, see, the Lord speaks to us in terms that we can understand. To us, gold is valuable. We can't imagine any street in this world, in any city of this world, being paved with gold. It's unthinkable because of the value of it. It's worth over $1,000 per ounce. Even an asphalt highway can cost as much as $1 million per mile to build. If you could imagine if they were built with gold, how much that would cost. So the Lord talks about the splendor of the jewels, the emerald, the green surrounding the throne, and all the different colors of the jewels for the gates and gates of pearl, rather, and the foundations. All of this splendor and all of this beauty is just to tell us that it's far beyond what we can comprehend as far as both the beauty of it and the value of it. But these are all descriptive ways that God uses to help us to understand that it's such a glorious place. We think of gold in terms of a medium of exchange. We put value on it. What can it buy? There, it's the street that's walked on. So it's an entirely different standard. So yes, it is a literal city. And the Bible says the streets are paved with gold, that which men fought for and killed for in this world and sought to have is nothing more than something you can walk on when you get over there. Entirely different way of looking at it. Okay, I don't know if anything more was needed there. Otherwise, if there's something specific, let me know.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor. We have a question from Sarah, who couldn't make it right now today, but Savio got her question for her. It's, how do we differentiate between different laws of the Old Covenant, like decorating a tree, she must be referring to Jeremiah there, versus something like mixing cotton and linen, which is also a law, Deuteronomy 22:5 and 11. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. So I guess the question is, how do we understand what applies now and what doesn't?
Okay, praise the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and answer that. And then I just wanted to mention, too, if we need Shirley to answer something here on that other one you'd mentioned, Robert, we could probably have her do that. Shirley, do you have something there? Bear with me for just a moment. Okay, good. What we're going to do, I'm going to answer this question as best I can, and then I'm going to have Shirley come over to the microphone after that, once we get clearance on this question, if I take care of it adequately or not. Then we'll get Shirley over here, and she'll handle this other one, if we could interject that right after I answer this. First of all, you go into the Old Testament, and yes, we do have the law. Now, we understand that no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Nobody. But God did give the Ten Commandments and then a lot of other ordinances, some of which you had mentioned, the mixing of garments and so forth. And, of course, the Bible talks about in Leviticus about printing marks on the body and making cuttings in the flesh and all of that. If you take the law, you have to remember the Bible says we're to rightly divide. And the law itself really has three divisions in it. There's three types of the law, even though there's Ten Commandments. There's the judicial law, which is meant to regulate people, their conduct. There is the moral law, which is exactly what it says. It deals with morality and being obedient in all these things that would not offend God or injure our fellow man. And there's the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law is where you get into the realm of mixing garments and various other things, such things. And we know that according to Colossians chapter 2 and 3, if you read those chapters, and also the book of Galatians, if you read that, we find there is no more ceremonial law. That was nailed to the cross. You don't have to worry about ceremonial law. The moral law, quite obviously, is and always will be in effect. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, all these things, bear false witness. The Lord didn't take those out of the way. That's established morality. The moral law is in effect. The judicial law was meant to be put in to the hands of a godly government, which you can't find in the world today anymore. There was a time when there was some of that, but it's gone. That I can safely say. But as far as the law is concerned, that which is written in ordinances has been nailed to the cross. And the scripture is very, very clear on that. So what is in effect for certain is any law pertaining to morality. Anything pertaining to ceremony isn't there. Judicial, in our day and age, is almost non-existent. In the United States, we supposedly have a Justice Department, but it's become a Just Us Department. They don't care about people or justice. Everything is so perverted. We're living in a very peculiar time right now. And the Bible says one thing the Antichrist does is he thinks to change the times and the law. Suffice it to say that when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He didn't pick one of the ten out specifically. But he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example of all of that. And of course, he is the one, the only one, who kept that law to perfection. Therefore, he absorbed that law in his perfection. He went to the cross and suffered for all of us who didn't and couldn't keep that law. Therefore, we find our salvation in his keeping of it for us. And he made the atonement for us. If we repent, obey the gospel, and walk in the Lord, then we don't have to worry about the law. It isn't in our heart to break it. But if we do commit some kind of an infraction against the law, we are instantly convicted, we go back to repentance, we get up, and we're stronger than we were, and we keep on walking by faith. Okay?
Is Shirley ready? Do we want to go ahead and do that real quick?
Yeah, Shirley, you want to come on? Are we back on here? Okay, yeah. Shirley's on her way up here, and I'm so glad she can do this because I have a very high opinion of her. I think she's the greatest woman in the world. She's far more intelligent than I am, and she's better looking, too. So anyway, we will have her come right on up here.
Well, praise the Lord. I don't know. You guys have to say things that I don't even know how to answer. Such words. I don't know. But anyway, as far as your question, Robert, it looks like Revelation 19:10 and 22:9 are really quite similar. And if we just read it here, we have John falling at the feet to worship him. This person or this object or being, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, as far as I know, the hint would be that the person or being identifies himself as a fellow servant and of his brethren, those that have the testimony of Jesus. So to me, it sounds like a saint of God. And if you notice in the beginning of this 19th chapter of Revelation, it does talk about the voice, the great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And again, in verse 6, we have that voice as of a great multitude. So I believe these are the overcomers, those that are with the Lord at this time. And this whole passage is you know, the culmination of all things practically. I mean, he's calling them to the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the declaration that his wife has made herself ready. And, of course, then it goes on to describe the marriage supper of the Lamb, which isn't such a beautiful thing in my opinion, if you look at verse 17 and down there a bit. But anyway, just to answer the question, I believe these are people. I believe the person here who has spoken to John is a saint of God, a fellow servant, and one of the brethren that have the testimony. And I think a verse that collaborates with that would perhaps be Hebrews 12 and the first chapter, or the first verse of Hebrews 12, where it does say, and just remember that this follows the 11th chapter, of course, where all those, well, many that have been victorious through the ages are mentioned, you know, their faith and their overcoming. And is so then that 12th chapter says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I believe the witnesses it's referring to are those that are mentioned in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, those that have been victorious and went through many obstacles but yet overcame. And I believe that shows us that, I mean, I don't know all that's, you know, going about in the spiritual realm, of course, but it does make me to think that those that go on to be with the Lord may have, a bit more participation than we perhaps imagine at times. Because it just sounds like in that first verse that we are surrounded with the saints of God, you know, that even though they're not visible to us at the moment, we know we are also surrounded by angels, but we're also those that have gone on and have victory. There's obviously something going on there too. So I the only thing I can think of there in Revelation when John is told not to worship that being, that individual there, I do think it's one of the saints of God that have been victorious. So that's my feeling and what I feel from the Lord. So thank you for the opportunity, Robert. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you, Shirley. That truly was inspired. I really appreciate your answers on these and your experience in the Word of God. And that was a tough question, and you did wonderfully. Thank you so much for that. The corporate sense of that, I did see that verse, and but you drew all those other things into there, and that almost like they were a representative of the corporate body that surrounds us. Not that the individual mattered so much, but that maybe speaking as one voice. So praise the Lord for that. That was truly inspired by the Lord. Just a quick one real quick. Jasmine wants to know if there's all the tracks are listed that are on the website or if there's other ones. And then I want to move into this next question because it kind of relates to this last question.
Okay, regarding the tracts, you know, I'm not sure what's listed. I think we have, I know in the catalog we have them all listed, so I would have to see what's on the website.
They weren't all on there, I know, before we checked.
Okay, apparently there are some that are not on the website. We can check on that. If you'd like a catalog, we do have them, and it's quite comprehensive. We update it frequently, and all you have to do is request it. So Robert could give the address for Last Trumpet Ministries, or I could do it. I'll leave it up to Robert. But just contact us, and we'll send you one. Be happy to do it. Okay.
Yeah, that's a good announcement. I'm getting Pastor loud and clear for you all that can't hear him. You may want to check your volume, your computer volume. You might want to turn that up a little bit. The catalog is the way to go. I completely forgot about that. For anybody who wants to know materials offered, if we could get someone, Debbie or Savio, could post the P.O. box in Beaver Dam. I've got too many windows open here to do it. I'm juggling too many balls. The next question is relating to, and I'd like to interject into this question also a couple of experiences. Keep On is asking about, do you think listening to the dead is the same as talking to the dead, which is necromancy? For example, is it okay to listen to recordings of people talking after they have died? And I also wanted to just kind of throw in there to go with that, I've had a couple of interesting experiences. One, a testimony of another brother who actually has been praying about his dad, and had the Lord gave him a dream, and you know, he didn't communicate with him, but he did see him in the dream, and he looked okay. And then here about a week ago, I had a dream. I've actually had two where I saw my dad. He was in a dream, and I was aware he was in the dream, and then I recently saw my stepson in a dream, and it seemed to be okay. So I was kind of wondering what your thoughts were on that, Pastor. Thanks.
Okay, first of all, if you have a dream about a relative or a friend, someone who has gone on, left this life, that's not necromancy. Necromancy is when you carry on a conversation with them, when you contact them and interact with them after they're dead, because for one thing, it's not possible. Now, we know that the Lord allowed one exception to that when he caused Samuel to come back and rebuke Saul. And even the medium there, the witch of Endor, as we call her, was shocked, and she nearly collapsed when she saw Samuel come up. She saw gods ascending and descending, all this sort of a thing. But necromancy is when you try to interact with someone who's gone on, that you tell them things and they tell you things. And to listen to a recorded voice of somebody that's passed on, there's nothing wrong with that. No problem at all. But when you start talking to the dead and listening to what they would have to say to you, and you're carrying on a conversation, that is definitely necromancy. The reason that it's so condemned in the Word of God. It's one of the things, of course, that's listed in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's a whole list there we could go through. We should do that sometime, especially around this time of the year. But anyway, necromancy is so evil because you can't talk to a departed one. You can only communicate with evil spirits that would impersonate them. And I was talking to one man one time, and he was, he was saying, well, he could communicate with the dead and so forth, and thought it was a wonderful thing. And some people pay mediums to contact the dead. And I always have to tell people, no, you're dealing with an evil spirit, with a devil. Now, my great-grandfather, they called him Wildcat Hank, because he used to go after wildcats with his musket. This goes back a few years. His wife was a practicing witch. This is on my father's side. And so that was my great-grandmother. And my grandmother was also a practicing witch. And she was actually a blind witch. And she made her money reading palms with her fingers. But anyway, my great-grandfather lived out in the woods, middle of this little woods up north, which would have been northwest of Clintonville, Wisconsin. He lived in a little cabin, and when my great-grandmother died, he said that he was still in touch with her. He said he'd lay down at night and, he'd light the candle. Sometimes he'd have a little lamp there he'd light, and he would, it's time to sleep, he'd blow it out, and about 5 minutes later it would light by itself. And it kept doing that for a while, and then finally it would stay out, and then he said he'd feel fingers feeling all over his face. So his friends would say to him, well, aren't you afraid? He said, no, that's just Ma. Well, that wasn't Ma. That was a devil. That was an evil spirit. There was a man who was saying that he used to sit down in his basement and talk to his wife, who was dead, and she would appear to him. And he said one time the spirit appeared, he thought it was his wife, and she identified herself as such, and he looked at her and said, my wife had blue eyes, you're a lying spirit, you've got brown eyes. And it just disappeared through the basement floor right into the cement. Whew, gone. These are evil spirits. This is necromancy. So when you have all these kind of anything pertaining to being in touch with the dead, grave rubbings, walking into the cemetery and talking to the headstones, and there's a whole variety of ways that people try to do this. And that's what necromancy is. So, no, the other, listening to the voice of someone on a recording that just to remember them, or if you have a dream about someone, that, no, there's no problem there, okay?
We had a couple of quick follow-ups, Pastor. Savio's asking, what is an observer of times in that verse? Did you see Cloud Watcher there in the verse, Savio? I couldn't see that. And also, Jasmine asked, do people's spirits stay in their homes after death, as some claim, or are they demons too? Oh, okay. So just an observer of times, and where do people go after they leave their flesh?
Okay. All right. Now, an observer of times is basically in the same category as an astrologer, because the wheel of the year, and the witches believe that the year is actually a wheel that is turning, and the wheel of the year goes through various signs in the stars, the zodiac. And so there's 12 signs of the zodiac, and there's 12 houses of the heavens. And of course, as an astrologer, I used to practice this constantly and lived by it. I know now, of course, and there's nothing I hate more than astrology, but I know now how evil it is. But the actual movement of this through the houses of the heavens and the stars. The spirits supposedly are moving through this and weaving time in a tapestry. And I think you may recall, those of you who have listened to Paul Simon's music, Simon and Garfunkel, would remember that song, Hazy Shade of Winter. Hazy Shade of Winter, is that what the name?
Sounds right.
I think that's right, yeah. It's been a while since I heard such a thing. But he talks about seasons changing with the scenery, weaving time in a tapestry, and so forth. That's pure witchcraft. So, things are in constant motion in a spiritual sense as far as a witch is concerned, the passing of time, the marking of time with the zodiac. In fact, that's the reason behind the candle on the birthday cake, because it marks your spot where the sun god illuminated you at your birth at that certain time. You know, that old saying, many happy returns, means you go around the wheel of the year and come back to the same place, your birthday, where your spot is marked in the zodiac by a flame of fire on a cake. So a lot of these customs are not really very good. Now let's see, there was more than one part to this question. I think I'm missing something. Refresh my memory here. I've been writing the newsletter all day, so I'm maybe a little rusty. There's something else here I didn't get. Oh, that's it. Thank you. I've got it now. Okay, am I back on? Okay, I think we've got this thing together. Yeah, the other was, where do people go when they die? I got so wrapped up in the first question that I didn't answer the second one. Well, when a person leaves, they don't stay, their soul doesn't stay in the house or whatever. That's a demon spirit, quite obviously. And that does happen. If there's a haunted house, it's a demon spirit, and they do impersonate people that lived there. And that's why so many get confused on that. They think it's a departed relative. That's not the case. When a person, if you are a Christian, if you're blood-bought, if you're purchased by Jesus Christ, you go to be with him instantly. And Paul made that so clear when he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, what else? That couldn't be any clearer unless the print were bigger. Okay? So yes, we go directly, instantly to be with the Lord. Jesus said to that thief on the right hand, on the right side of him, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. So he took him that very same day. He didn't go into a soul sleep dormant state or anything like that. He went directly to be with Jesus. The other is, if you are lost, you go to a temporary, I call it like a spiritual jail cell called Hades. And it's a place of misery because you're waiting there for the judgment day. And it's called hell. And that Hades or hell, at the very end, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So there they are waiting for, everyone must be judged, and so they're there waiting for their court date, which is judgment day. So nobody stays and enchants a house or a forest or anything. No, they're in one place or the other, either with the Lord or they're in that, death row, you could call it. Okay?
Also, we had a quick follow-up. I was trying to get out there, but we stepped on each other. About the difference between a devil and a demon, and are they the same thing?
All right. Praise the Lord. Now, in the King James Bible, which is the one that God uses, Jesus continually referred to these demon spirits as devils. For the sake of communication, we'll say demon, but it actually is a devil. Satan himself was the great archangel who was lost through his own pride and was cast out of heaven. From what we know, he has seven subordinate chief generals called principalities. Ephesians 6:12 tells us of principalities. And supposedly, 200 powers or lesser generals. So principalities and powers, again, Ephesians 6:12. And then hordes of evil spirits. Really, the correct terminology scripturally would be devils. And I know that some people argue about that. They say, no, it should be demons. Jesus always called them devils. So that's generally what I do. I will refer to demons for the sake of communication only, but they're really the same thing. It's an unclean spirit, a rebellious spirit. Okay?
Thanks, Pastor. I think we'll go ahead and take a quick break, and since we're just a couple minutes before that time, and just let us know when you're ready to come back, and everybody take a quick stretch, and we'll be right back with our second half of our Q&A shortly. Thanks. Have a break. So we're back for part two, and we're going to throw Pastor one of our favorite curveballs because he's so good at hitting them.
Oh, boy.
Praise the Lord. So this is kind of an interesting one, Pastor David. It bases around Mark 14:52. I think I'll back up a few verses so we can get the scripture out here, and we'll just read a few verses and get to the one that I'm after, and then we'll go from there. This is when he's in the garden and being betrayed, and there's an interesting little thing here that I noticed the other day. We actually noticed it having fellowship the other night. And we'll say in 44, Mark 14:44, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Are ye come out as against the thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And this is the part I was after here. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The two other verses we need, Savio, are Amos 2:16 and Revelation 19:8. Amos 2:16, he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And Revelation 19:8 says, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So we have this fine linen cloth, or this, he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And it appears that they grabbed him and he slipped out without his covering. And I just wondered what your thoughts were on this, Pastor David. This is very interesting. And I think there's other scriptures that come into it, the seven sons, one or two other examples that I didn't get to. But whatever the Lord gives you, we would love to hear it.
Okay. All right. So this is Robert's curveball. Well, it's a good one. It's a good question. Robert's known to come up with those. Now let's see if we can come up with some answers here. Yes, there are numerous places in the Bible that connect here. And one thing I want us to understand, we all need to understand, is that everything that happens in the Scripture is for not just a secondary reason, but there is a very profound primary reason. Now, you've got this young man, and I believe it was Mark himself, the writer of the book of Mark, not the author. God was the author, but Mark was the writer, and I believe he just didn't put his name there because he was talking about himself. And he was one of the apostles, one of the disciples, and he no doubt, for whatever reason, was in a hurry or whatever, and he just wrapped this linen cloth around himself. And yes, the white, pure white linen is a representation of the righteousness of the saints. When the others grabbed onto his garment, it let loose, it let go. They held it in their hands, and he fled naked. Now, what's interesting about this, of course, the scripture tells us that we're to keep our garments. If you go to Revelation chapter 16, that no man would take our garment, and lest we be found naked, which means we have no covering at all. We have no excuse. We have nothing to say. We become speechless in a condition of total embarrassment. So we need to have that righteousness of Jesus Christ represented by the white linen. But there's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it. In fact, if you look at what happened when Jesus was praying in the garden, he was retracing the footsteps of fallen man. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed as the man Christ Jesus unto the Spirit that not only indwelt him but fills the universe. He was praying in a garden. The garden was called Gethsemane, which means an oil press, a place where oil is pressed. Olives are pressed to get the oil. Pressure is applied. Now, he's in that garden of Gethsemane. A man becomes naked and runs naked through the garden to hide himself. Now you go back, clear back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve committed the first sins, and they were naked in the garden and ran to hide themselves. It all had to happen. Jesus was the second Adam. Jesus was the one who came to straighten out what the first Adam made wrong. And so it's type and it's anti-type. In both cases, you had to have a garden. You had to have the pressure of sin being applied. You had to have a naked man fleeing through the garden. And this is really what it was all about. This was all written in heaven long before it happened. You had to have every type and shadow fit together like a hand in a glove and fit together perfectly. So that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus retracing those footsteps of fallen man. In both cases, a man was running naked, hiding, trying to run away and be concealed. So really, I know there's much more could be said if you study all the scriptures about the shame of nakedness and so forth. Of course, when the children of Israel danced around the golden calf, they were naked. And it seems like the farther you get from God, the more clothes people throw off. But the Lord clothed the people, and we are to be clothed upon. And there's no greater garment than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're wearing an invisible garment. You don't see it. But when you are covered with the blood of Jesus unto salvation, you are wearing a wonderful, glorious garment that will entitle you through the gift of the Spirit, the gift of salvation. You are entitled with that wedding garment to enter in on that last day. Okay?
Praise the Lord. We really appreciate that answer. Thank you, Pastor. Excellent as always. We'll go back to the questions. Bonnie asks, Pastor David, in Matthew 24:19 and 20, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. Is this metaphoric or literal? And what Sabbath day was Jesus speaking of?
Okay. All right. When you look at Matthew chapter 24 At the beginning of the chapter, three questions are being asked rather than one. And the questions that were asked are, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So Jesus is answering all three of those questions. And the first part of the explanation has to do with the destruction of the temple, which took place, of course, in 70 AD. And Jesus gave them specific instructions on what to watch for, what to do. When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, get out of there. He told them exactly where to go, to the hills of Judea, and to not even look back and not go back for anything. Just get out fast. So there, because they were still under, even though they were not, as Christians, they weren't under the law, but the people of Israel, still, they sewed their veil and the temple back together. They tried to reinstate the temple worship, and the Pharisees were still trying to run things. So they were in a situation where the Sabbath was being enforced. There would be nothing but grief. If it were winter when it happened, it would be even worse. So that's what Jesus is actually saying there. He didn't tell them specifically when all these things would be, just that they would happen and how it would be worse if they happened at certain times. But that particular part of that chapter has to do with the fleeing of the Christians in 70 AD before the city and the temple were destroyed. The temple really at that point meant nothing because Jesus had already pronounced it desolate. But the fact is, there were Christians in the city, and they needed to get out. And Jesus was giving them instructions on how to do it and where to go. So that part of the scripture there pertains to that. If you read on, it talks about the general course of the age, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, so forth, building up in an ever-increasing crescendo until finally the last part of the chapter has to do with the very end of the world, pertaining directly to us now. So you have to read chapter 24 in the light of the fact that it encompasses the entire span of time from when Jesus gave it there until our present time and beyond, until he comes again. Okay?
We're going to slip in an archive question here. I didn't have them because Brian keeps them out there in Beaver Dam. So we'll go ahead and do Gary's question and anyone else that, I think we had a couple archive questions. Apologies to those. We'll get back to those next week when Brian comes back. Gary asks, I wanted to know what Pastor knows or thinks about the dark night of the soul.
Okay, well, that means different things to me. Give me just a little bit more on that, what you're referring to specifically, and I'll know where to go with this.
Go ahead, Gary. You can take the mic if you've got your mic there.
Thank you for being with us once again. We love having you, and you're such a blessing to us. So thank you so much. And thank you, Robert, for filling in for Brian today. Pastor, I've been getting a lot of stuff from a lot of different people because I'm going through some tribulation right now. And somebody sent me this, The Dark Night of the Soul, and in it, it was saying how that people who are called of God, some people who are called of God, really super attacked, you know, almost beaten down to death. And I wanted to know if you know anything about that. You know, I don't know what to think about it, but I was wondering, you know, because I know that you're very knowledgeable, and I wanted to know what your take on it is. Thank you, Pastor.
Okay. Okay, thank you. That helps a lot to have that clarified. Well, actually, what threw me off there for a minute, Gary, is that the term dark night of the soul is actually an occult term. It's used in witchcraft, in various types of witchcraft, and it refers to the activities during the dark moon. And in fact, it also refers to witches when they die, how they go to a place called Dark Star. But apparently somebody adapted this to the principle that when you come to the Lord and you begin to serve Him with all your heart, that you are attacked. Now, yes, it is true that we are. We are opposed in many, many ways. Sometimes we go through great trials. But we also have to understand that there is no divination or enchantment against the people of God. Balaam found that out when he tried to curse Israel. And he found out that he cannot curse what God has blessed. Yes, we do have opposition. And we are generally oppressed with spirits of fear, spirits of doubt. It's not just doubt or fear or these various things. There's a spirit behind it, which means to us that there's victory. We just have to understand that we can overcome this. And as fast as they come, you know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I know I've been there. I've been in times of great, extreme pressure and trial. But I never let go of the hope of the promises in God. And many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him from out of them all. And I'll tell you what, we are entering a time right now where things are getting severe. We know the Lord is coming soon. We know that the course this country has taken is so oppressive. We are all going through something, and it's going to intensify, so we're going to have to be strong. I've been writing the newsletter. I'm about halfway through it now, and I'm shocked and stunned at what the Lord is showing me and the things that are coming out here. You know, this thing with, I know maybe I'm a little bit off the track, I hope you don't mind, but I think I pretty well covered the dark night of the soul. If it means that you're being oppressed, if that's what's meant by that, yes, that is common to the Christian, sometimes more so than others, but there's victory assured. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. It's temporary. You will get through it 100% of the time. But you know, I was looking at this situation with Barack Obama being awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, which, by the way, is interesting because there's a committee of five in Oslo, Norway, that makes that decision, and three of them were dead set against it. So when they announced that he won, they said it was unanimous. So the whole thing is basically a lie anyway. However, when you look at this, it gets real interesting because they said they didn't give it to him. Now, by the way, the Bible says a man of peace would come, right? You go back to Daniel chapter 8, it says through peace he will destroy many. Now, what Gary had mentioned here about being oppressed is what brought all this on. It's just coming to mind right now because this is what we're facing right now. But this man of peace, it says, through peace will destroy many. You go into Jeremiah chapter 6, it says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You go over into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction, as a woman in travail. Okay, like a woman in labor pains giving birth, which I find rather interesting in the scripture because, you know, I was reading the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel and they were saying that they gave this to Obama not because of what he did, but because of what he's going to do. He is now being called the seed of peace. This is what the news media is calling him, the seed of peace. Now think about that. When did he get it? 13 weeks after he said he would rest Remember how he said the first 100 days in office, he did so well, but the second 100 days he's going to do in a shorter time. Take that up to July 11th, he said, and then I will rest. 13 weeks later, he gets the Peace Prize. Okay? There's his number 13. But he got that Peace Prize in his ninth month of his presidency. 9 months is the gestation period for a human being. In other words, then the woman goes into travail and brings forth a child. He's now being called the seed. The same article in the news media called him the one who is the supplanter of all the confusion in the world. Right? In other words, he's taken away the confusion. He's supplanted. That's an unusual word used in our day and age. The word supplanter, the name Jacob, means supplanter. We read in Jeremiah chapter 30 about Jacob's trouble and how every man's hand is on his loins as if he is in travail. Can a man be in travail and bring forth, and you know, and all the faces gather blackness and there's a travail. All of this fits together like a hand in a glove. We see the signs from God one after another, all the scriptures tying this all together. When he got this Peace Prize, it was no coincidence. He's being coronated as the man of peace. And the Bible tells us he actually is the son of perdition. Okay?
Yeah, amen. Yeah, Debbie had, I think on her blog, one of the blogs that we have going here, it said, Obama given the Nobel Peace Prize for not bombing Iran.
Yeah.
Which is remains to be seen, but so far he hasn't done it. We'll go to Short Nurse now. She says, Luke 13, 18 to 19, then he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Is it like, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Could you explain this verse? I would like to better understand what Jesus said about his kingdom.
All right. He used many analogies, and of course one of them was the mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. And it looks very insignificant, really, of all the herbs, I should say. And, of course, if you bite into one, you'll find out it is potent. It is powerful. It'll bite you back. So there's strength in it. But anyway, it's very small, but it becomes very great. Now, at any given time in the kingdom of God, the world is going to esteem you as being insignificant, very small. As far as the world's concerned, the kingdom of God means nothing. All they see is the empires they have built, the system that they're running, the governance that they have put together, the economic system that they have devised. All of these things that they have done, they don't think about the kingdom of God. And these Christians are just a bunch of little lunatic wackos that meet in homes. See, they literally own the big religions. They own them. They control them. These pastors are bought out. They're on the payroll of the government. And they're doing a job for them. So you look at how the world system looks at us. We're like those mustard seeds. We're nothing as far as they're concerned. Just a bunch of seedy characters. We're worthless, dissident, non-cooperative. Praise the Lord. But you know what? The Bible tells us that in that day, the contrast is we are the greatest of all the herbs. In other words, we grow from the smallest to the greatest, from one extreme to the other. That which is esteemed as nothing becomes the only thing that matters because we are the very object of God's love. What gives us our value is what God was willing to pay for us. We have no intrinsic value at all. But God was willing to pay the price of the blood, the suffering and death, the wearing of the crown of thorns of his own beloved Son on our behalf. He was willing to pay that price. Therefore, we are valued by God as being his precious jewels, as it were. In fact, Scripture tells us about that as well. And if we look at this, yes, nothing could be more humbling than that. Because really, what are we worth? What good are we? And when you esteem yourself to be very small, and God was willing to pay that price for you, in his eyes, you're very great. And he's with us, and the devil knows it. It's just that this blinded, sin-filled world doesn't understand, nor do they consider, the true value of anything. Because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? The value of one, just one soul, is worth more than all the wealth of this entire world. Okay?
Amen. Nancy asked, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds. Do both God and Satan blind people from the truth?" And a comment, Satan has to get permission to do anything, correct?
Okay. Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. Yes. The God of this world here is talking about Satan. And Satan does blind the minds of people. Now, people are already walking around in a fog if they don't know the Lord. And Satan takes advantage of that. And he is able to intensify that blindness and try to keep them from anything that would make any sense, where they would a little light would filter through. So God will sometimes, in extreme cases, will turn people over into a condition of being reprobate, where they have resisted him so long, so much for so long, so many times, that he finally gives them over. This does happen, but God is so merciful and gracious, it really doesn't happen very much. The society that we live in now has never really known the Lord. They've known religion. They may claim to be Christian, but I'll tell you what, I lost a lot of respect for the American people. I realize elections are rigged, but I see the reaction of a lot of people out there that literally worship Obama, and you've got to be blind to do it. They sing songs to him. This school out in New Jersey got the ball rolling, and then other schools picked it up. They start singing that song, "Obama Loves the Little Children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are equal in his sight." And they sing this as a hymn to Obama. They literally worship this man. I'll tell you one thing, some people are waking up. I thank God for that. There is a clothing manufacturer. I don't know the name of it, but there is a clothing manufacturer in the United States that exports its clothing to France. And on the back of the inside of the collar, where it gives instructions on how to wash it, I've got a picture of this collar, and with those instructions in there. And it's written in French, but the translation is, it says, has instructions on how to wash it in warm water and don't bleach and dry on a flat surface and all that stuff. And at the bottom of the tag, in big print in French, it says, "We are sorry that our president is an idiot. We didn't vote for him." And that's on all the garments that they send over to France.
Yeah, that's appropriate. Our next one is kind of a question about a dream, Pastor. Watchman asks, The other day I was given a dream, and in the dream was this unnatural, wicked woman drawing everything unto herself, drawing it into a pit. At the close of the dream was this number 333. What is your understanding of the dream?
Okay. First of all, whenever you see a woman in a dream in such a situation, it is always a seducing spirit. And there is a spirit of seduction in this world. It's not just necessarily sexual lust. It can be a lot of other things, but it is a seducing spirit. It's the spirit that got Israel in trouble when Balaam couldn't curse them. He did lay a stumbling block for them, and of course he used the women of the Moabite women, the pagan women, that drew them into their ritual. I believe that when you look at the number three, of course the number three represents God in his manifestations, for God is manifested as our Heavenly Father, as the Son of God, and as the Holy Ghost, and yet he is one God. But those are the three manifestations, or the ways that he makes himself known to us from the vantage point of eternity projecting into the realm of time where we live. So when you have three sets of three and you have a seducing spirit, this is a seduction into and unto a false god, a false religion, that if this is something you were shown that is happening in the world in general, which is a very great possibility, God is showing you and us that there is a powerful seducing spirit right now that is in its final stages of enticing the entire world into a spiritual whoredom, as the Bible tells us about in the book of Revelation, the great harlot. And there's something about that number three, you know, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Three, three, and three. This is a sign that this is a very intense force and power that's going on. In the realm of witchcraft, three is known as the triumviral power, and it's considered complete. If you have three witches casting the same spell, they believe it's invincible. Nothing can stop it. Of course, they're wrong, because God is greater. But that number three in the occult realm is, in regard to seduction in this case, would be an extreme final last-ditch effort to draw everybody into this realm of finality in rebellion against God. Now, as I said, there's more than one way to look at this. You can look at it from the vantage point of God showing us what the occultists are doing, or God showing us what he is allowing to happen in order to fulfill prophecy. Really, the two do merge together. So I believe that this is a statement that we are at the very, and I mean the very end, okay?
Yeah, amen. Clearly things are out of control in the physical realm anyway. God's in control. We have a couple left here. I think I'm going to shuffle this around a little bit because this one is pretty important. I think we need to hear what you have to say on this. Sandy asks, what should we do about the swine flu? It has spread to our schools and even our churches. How does it spread?
Okay, first of all, it was planted by the government. And they've got this all figured out ahead of time. And they have other strains that they're working on right now. You know, back in the 1950s, I remember reading in the Chicago Sun-Times, I didn't read it back then, I was just a little boy, but I should back up and say that back in the early 80s, I picked up a copy of the Sun-Times down in Madison. and they told of a declassified document where the U.S. Army had representatives going around to the various train stations and airports with attaché cases with pathogenic bacteria in them, and they were spraying with a little device, they were spraying this on people. They'd walk up behind them and just spray it very nonchalantly to see how far these diseases would carry. Well, this was admitted by the government. And of course, it was, they admitted it like 30 years later, so nobody could do anything about it. I don't think they've turned over a new leaf. They're worse than ever. No, they work this up in laboratories. They plant it in certain places. One place they like to plant it is in buffet lines at restaurants, these all-you-can-eat places. You get more than you bargain for at a lot of these places. That's one place where they can really spread these diseases. And of course, they come out with this thing called Tamiflu. All Tamiflu does is shorten up the symptoms by one day. It really doesn't work. Now, what they have done recently, now, by the way, as far as precautions go, pray, take a lot of vitamin C, and just don't go into a lot of public places unless you have to. I mean, just don't purposely just wander around in a lot of public places where, you know, this is going on. But I'll tell you what, these buffet restaurants, they are really laced with, they do it on purpose, too, so they can get this, spread this far and wide. So any way that they can propagate it, yeah, that's what they'll do. Now, what's happened here recently is two patents were awarded to the Verichip company, Applied Digital Solutions, down in Florida. Besides making that little implantable chip, microchip, they now have modified one, and they do have the patents on it, that they can implant in your body and it detects viruses. So now they're going to want to put this little chip in everybody's body, and then this will interface with the healthcare provider so that you could get a call from the hospital or your doctor's office or clinic or wherever, and they could say, do you realize that you have a virus? You know, the chip that we put in, you picked it up, and it tells not only that you have a virus, it tells you what kind of virus it is. If it's H1N1 or any of the other types of viruses, retroviruses, any kind of virus, it spots them in your body. It identifies them by type. Now, how can they have all these types in that chip unless they plan the virus ahead of time? They had to have blueprinted the virus before they could make the chip. Anybody that has any intelligence level, one notch above plant life, could figure that out. So this is what they have done most recently, and this is going to be the next big push when this healthcare plan, God forbid, comes through. I hope it doesn't, but if it comes through, they're going to insist that you have that chip as part of your health care agenda. This is getting serious, folks. We are looking at, let's put it this way. We right now, as I speak, are at a point of no return. Something has to happen. Divine intervention. We're down to the wire. It doesn't get worse than this. You just get more of it, but it doesn't get any worse. So it's not far off. But anyway, pray. That's your first line of defense. God will help you. Don't do anything foolish, like get involved in where you know there's flu out there. You're not invincible. Don't tempt the Lord. Take precautions. Take the vitamin C and other vitamins. Some of you are far better at that than I am. My wife knows all about vitamins and supplements, and I'm sure a lot of you do too. So just do everything, do all the right things you can. Don't let them put any chips in your body. Keep praying, and God will get you through it. The worst thing we can do is give way to fear. We have to walk in faith, and that will keep us. Okay?
Yeah, go ahead, Gary, if you're ready.
Well, thank you, Robert. Thank you so much. Pastor, this is kind of going to dovetail onto what you were just speaking about. And thank you, Pastor, so much for being so knowledgeable, because this is one of the things I've always had a problem with in the faith. In 26 years in the faith, I'm aware of what's going on. I got in a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, I was taken away by the Secret Service, helping out a friend who was an Army nurse back in the 90s, who was helping the Gulf War veterans, because they, you know, as you know, they were shot up with squalene in their vaccinations. But one of the things I wanted to run by you, Pastor, is this. I was in a room with some Christian, you know, brothers and sisters, and I'm out of the country at the moment, but I love, you know, I love our country. I love our people. But one of the problems I've always had is with people in the faith thinking that we have to worship the government rather than worship God. I've been around the world three times, Pastor. I don't support any of these earthly governments, none of them. As far as I'm concerned, they're all de facto and criminal. And even within the body of Christ, there seems to be this attitude that America is wearing this white hat. And I got in trouble because I said, you know, America and brethren, our white hat is blood-soaked. There is no reason right now. I've had a vision of a great wave of humanity spilling over that border in Afghanistan. And I've seen it for 2 weeks now, and it's really pressing on me. And I've been telling people, we got to get our kids down. I'm in Australia. I'm telling the Australians, get your kids out of there. Please get your kids out of there. Because I can't sleep at night. I pray about it. I walk around outside, and I pray to the Lord, and I say, please, Lord, please have mercy on them, Lord. Get them out of harm's way. Please get them out of there. But from the brethren, I get that, you know, I'm this terrible American, you know, and we're not fighting for freedom and democracy. Yeah, that's an oxymoron, freedom and democracy. But how do you deal with that, Pastor? And I'll get off the mic.
Okay, praise the Lord. I can hear the urgency in your voice, the sincerity. I appreciate you very much, Gary. You're a great man. God is really using you. I'll tell you what, I face the same thing. I cannot support any government. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Those words mean a lot to me because I can't feel at home here anymore. I'm just waiting for the Lord to come. Sure, the United States, I remember how it was, and I'm 59 years old. It's not the country I was born in. It's different now. We've lost our country. We don't have it anymore. And so we're not wearing a white hat anymore. When you said it was blood-soaked, it reminded me of something. You know, the many, many years ago, the Christian armies fought the Muslims in Northern Africa and in various places in Europe. Charles Martel and John Sobieski and some of these others fought against the Muslims. Well, anyway, the Muslims wore a hat called a fez, and it was a brilliant white hat. The Shriners wear them. You know, that funny-looking hat with it's flat on top with a tassel. And I think you probably know what I'm talking about. If not, I can explain it a little further. But the Muslims all wore these hats, and when they would kill the Christians, they would take their hats and dip them in the Christian blood and let the Christian blood dry into the hat, coloring the hat red. And they would wear that then. The hats were now not white anymore. They were red with the blood of the Christians. And the Muslims would wear these proudly. Now, isn't it amazing that we have in this country of ours the Shriners, the Mystic Shrine, the Ancient Order and so forth, the Mystic Shrine of the Freemasons, where you have to be at least 32nd degree Scottish Rite or a Knight Templar York Rite, and you can become a Shriner. They wear the very same fez, and they're always red. The red fez represents the death of the Christians. It means nothing else. They're the ones running our government. When I was in Washington, D.C., I was there a couple of times. I was at the House of the Temple, 13 blocks from the White House. The man showing me around thought I was a Mason. He never asked until I left, and he asked me what degree I was, and I told him I wasn't a Mason, and he nearly fell over. But he took me through there, took me into the temple room, and he said, before anything happens in Congress, he said, they have to come here for our permission first. And this man was a 33rd degree Mason, Scottish Rite, and one of the leaders of the House of the Temple, one of the top Masons in the world. Now, these are the men that wear the blood-soaked hats, as it were. Now, I realize it's just dye that's in them now, but it represents the blood of the Christians. No, this nation is not wearing a white hat. You're right, Gary, it's wearing a red hat. It is soaked with the blood of many. Our nation has reaped so much reproach. And not just this nation, but the entire world has fallen into the same category. But the United States is not exemplary. This nation is sick unto death. It's so different than when I was a child. It's nothing like it was. Again, I don't mean to be full of bad news. I'm being real with you. We've lost our country. Only God could change this around. And I know when he comes again, he'll come to rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to set everything straight on Judgment Day. But before that happens, for anything to get any better or change at all, is going to take a miracle of divine intervention. And at this point, it doesn't look like it's happening, at least not yet. Okay.
Thank you, Pastor. It just occurred to me that, many people who are deceived about this and think we have to do what they tell us in that sense don't realize that the Lord said if you love him with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself, that you've fulfilled the whole of the law. The law is only a terror to those that break it. So really it's almost like a distraction, because true Christians that fear God are not any problem to the law anyway. So praise the Lord. We just have a couple quick ones left. We're just a few minutes over, Pastor, but they're really short ones. So if we can clean them up so we don't have any left over next week. Sarah asked, and I think she had to leave, but she might hear the recording. She was wondering, what does the wedding ring symbolize? I know we've had this before. Just the ring she wanted to know about, and then someone else asked about that Obama administration has been adding $13 to some paychecks as a stimulus package, and they wanted to know about the number 13.
Okay. Okay. Sure. The wedding ring actually was to surround the ring finger, as it's commonly called. And it's because it was believed in the occult that that finger contained a vein that went directly to the heart. In other words, one single vein went from the heart to that finger. Now, that's a myth. That isn't true anatomically. But they believed it. Therefore, you would take the ring, again, the circle, representing the circle of the year, which is repeated over and over. In other words, that you are eternally bound by the power of the circle or the ring around the vein of your heart and life. which is why in the occult they believe that when you die, you come back as somebody else, but you're still connected with that person that you were married to. Witches don't call it marriage, they call it hand fasting. So that's why you go to these occult fairs and they will say, oh, in the previous... Now, this happens all the time. There'll be some occult practitioner and they'll see a nice-looking woman and he'll start doing a reading on her and say, oh, did you know that in the past we were married? And therefore we're married for eternity. What are you doing later tonight? And they get together and they call them soulmates. You've heard the term soulmate? He's my soulmate or she's my soulmate. That's exactly what that is. And it's an abomination. Of course, we live in an abomination. Now, speaking of Obama, with that number 13, he seems to be preoccupied with that number. Yes, adding $13 to the checks. He also, on the 13th of October, he agreed to send another 13,000 troops to Afghanistan. Coincidental? No, I think it's perfect occult choreographed timing. So it makes it rather interesting too, you know. And when he won that Nobel Prize, it's kind of an interesting thing too, because he won that thing on the ninth month that he was of his presidency, and it was on the ninth day. Let's see, there's another nine in there somewhere. Oh, in 09. So there's three nines there, which again indicates finality. Of course, you invert them, you got three sixes. But the number 13 seems to be hanging all over Obama. He's always, unemployment, have 13-week extension. That number 13 is very important in the occult. In fact, in a deck of playing cards, you have four suits of 13 cards each. And then the Joker presides over the whole thing. We won't go into all that now. There's so much that could be said. Okay, are there any other questions? I don't mind staying over, so if there's any other, that's fine.
Well, we had... it was just a follow-up there from before. We'll have the recording of that. I'm not sure when it'll be up, but Stephen got a recording, so look for it today or tomorrow, hopefully on the blog. And thanks, everyone, for the great questions. That was it, Pastor. If we had some more, we'd power right through them, but we got through them all, and appreciate everybody's participation and the fellowship, most of all, gathering together with you is a real encouragement in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless you all, especially Ken and Lori and Stephanie and little baby Elsa over here in Tacoma area where I'm at, south of me. God bless you all. I've been thinking about you. And God bless everybody else. We'll go to Pastor for our closing prayer.
Praise the Lord. Well, it's been a real pleasure to be here. I enjoy this so much because I feel like I'm with friends. And, it's a very precious thing to be able to have this faith that we have in the Lord and to have this hope in our hearts. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Remember, we are being opposed, but God is greater. He's going to take care of everything. It's all going to be all right. Have faith and believe in Him, and all will be well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee right now, Lord, with all of our hearts for this time together. And I know that these are dear and precious people. They're here because they love Thee. Their hearts are given over to Thee. And I pray that Thou wouldst bless them exceedingly and watch over them. Guide and direct them, O Lord, and keep them in Thy perfect way. Let victory prevail in the face of all opposition. May our faith be ever greater as we look to Thee now. And help us to keep that hope in our hearts. For we know Thy coming is nigh at hand. And very, very soon the sky will burst open and Thou shalt appear. And until that day, Help us to be faithful in all things. We look to thee now in faith and confidence and with thankful hearts. Let thy blessing abide with us, and let Satan be made powerless in our lives, and give us victory over every evil spirit, that we might walk in the power and strength of thy glorious light. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.